Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Here we are this evening on a Wednesday night, ready to be in God's Word, ready to study in the book of Hebrews, and we left off in chapter 3, I believe, chapter 3, verse 1. And as a recap, let's remember that the writer, the author of the book of Hebrews, is presenting the supremacy of Christ, and he's teaching us in a way where he uses contrast or comparison. He's compared Christ to, or I shouldn't put it that way, I should say he's compared the prophets to Christ and said that Christ is superior to the prophets. He's compared angels to Christ and said Christ is superior to the angels. And now in chapter 3 and in verse 1, he compares Moses, who gave them the law, and Joshua, who led them into the promised land. He compares Moses and Joshua to Christ, and of course, Christ is superior to them. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll be looking at chapter 3 this evening, and taking our time as we look at what the Holy Spirit has to say to us as he spoke in the past to them, he speaks to us this evening. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be merciful, that you would be mindful, as you always are, of where each of us are and the things we're dealing with and the things we're going through, and that you would take the time that we've given to you to speak to our hearts, and that you would do exactly that, that you would speak to our hearts, that you give us peace and understanding, wisdom and knowledge, all of the gifts of the Spirit. For your anointing, may we be able to just surrender our lives to you during this time in our nation and in our culture and even in the world. May we surrender ourselves and our lives to you, knowing that you have a great plan for us. Now we ask that you again would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, the author writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." Can I just stop there and say, boy, that is exactly what we need to be doing right now. He'll later say, fix your eyes on Jesus, but here it's fix your thoughts on Jesus. He goes on to say, the apostle and high priest whom we confess, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. I don't think there could be better words for us to read this evening. I encourage you to make the personal application and let God speak to you in your own life right now from those verses. I know he encourages me as I read them. But here the author is making it clear to us that Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy, and he's worthy of greater honor than even Moses, who was the greatest Jewish prophet. The Jews held Moses at the height of importance to their religion and to their relationship with God. He's called, that is, Christ is called God's apostle and high priest. And that might confuse you as to why he would say that way in verse 1, where he says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Now, there's reasons for why he's called God's apostle and high priest. We're talking not so much about the identity of Christ as his ministry as the Christ. First of all, I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, these brothers, they shared in the heavenly calling because they were made holy in Christ. They shared in the heavenly calling because they were made holy in Christ. Notice he says, holy brothers. The only reason they're holy is because of their faith in Christ. And notice they share in the heavenly calling. That is an important aspect, all because they were made holy in Christ. I'll remind you, that the author is writing to Jews who were going back into the law and trying to make themselves holy through their actions, through their works, through sacrifices, through Jewish religion. So when he says in this way, holy brothers, it's as if he's saying to them, you're already holy in Christ. You don't need to continue to make yourself or try to make yourself holy because you share already in the heavenly calling. So therefore, rather than looking to Moses or to the law, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then he goes on to say, as we've said already, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, it's important to understand Moses was the one that was sent by God to deliver his people. And Aaron, his brother, was the high priest. And God used Moses and Aaron in the lives of the Jews. And he's sort of comparing their roles, or the role of a high priest, and I'll talk more about this in later chapters, and the apostle or the messenger, the one who sent, for that's what that word really means, the one who sent, he's using those terms to tell us that, and to tell them, that rather than looking to another messenger, a prophet, an angel, Moses, Joshua, look to Jesus. Put your thoughts on him. Don't look to anyone else or anything else to make you holy. And that was the problem for them. They really weren't. They were looking to the law again. After having been delivered from the old covenant into the new covenant, they were looking back. But again, they were already made holy. Why? Because, as it says here, they confessed. They confessed. It says, the high priest whom we confess. Now, the thing that we really need to hold on to there is we confess Jesus Christ. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And they confess Jesus Christ as Lord because they had received the gospel message. Remember, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead, we are what? Saved, delivered, made holy. Justified, sanctified, will be glorified. So it's important that you notice the author is careful to use words like holy, brothers, and confession. Because it's through confessing your faith that you're made holy. That's how you are, as it says here, given this heavenly calling. It's not through works. If you don't know who to whom he's writing and you don't understand the context, you'll miss out on all these beautiful little words that are just put there to drive home these important spiritual truths. And I'll point them out as we go through. But again, an apostle, it means one who sent, an envoy, an ambassador. And Christ is the one that God sent, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He was sent. He is, in that sense, an apostle. He's also, though, a high priest. And we'll talk so much about this in this book, but it means one who intercedes on behalf of the people. They were looking to other messengers, other apostles. They were looking to the high priests of their religion. But Christ had replaced and superseded any previous messengers, whether prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, anyone else, and the high priest as well. And that is the point of what he's saying. He is, that is, Jesus is, both the messenger and the message of salvation. He's both the messenger and the message of salvation. And so we read there, as we have already, he is the apostle and high priest whom we confessed. Then it goes on to say in verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now again, more contrast, more comparison. He is the faithful Son of God. And that's what we're told there. He is the faithful Son of God. Now, being the faithful Son of God, as it goes on to talk about this in this section, we're not dismissing Moses. We're not saying that Moses wasn't somehow important. It's just that Moses, he was faithful to communicate the old covenant. He was. And he did so as a servant in God's house, God's tabernacle, God's temple. But Jesus was faithful to communicate the new covenant, the New Testament, as one appointed over God's house, over God's temple. So understand the importance. You have one who's a servant and one who's a son. And they were choosing to follow a servant instead of the son. And that's, again, the contrast that the writer makes. He goes on to talk about Christ being a builder. In verses 3 through 4, it says that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Not that Moses isn't worthy of honor. It's just that Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. And he gives a comparison, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. The builder receives the honor for building the house. People don't come and say, wow, this house really built itself wonderfully. No, they look at the builder and they say, wow, you built a beautiful home. And that's the idea there. Now, in this contrast, he is, as we continue to read there in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So Moses had built the religion. Moses had built the temple and the temple sacrifices. It was God who did it through him. But Jesus has now superseded all of that with the new covenant. And in this new covenant, God is pleased to make men holy. As we talked about last week, he's brought many sons and daughters to glory. And this is just a wonderful truth of our salvation. Jesus was the builder of God's creation, all things. And he's receiving greater honor than any earthly builder ever could as creator. He's not just redeemer and savior, he's creator of all things. And so the author puts that right out front so we'll understand how great our God truly is. He does say that Moses was faithful in verse 5, as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But he goes on to say, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Now, in the ancient household, it was filled with many times more servants than sons. And they would oftentimes have quite a few servants, especially wealthier homes and larger families. They'd have a number of servants and maybe a few sons and daughters. And unfortunately, women and daughters at that time were more along the lines of considered servants than the way sons were treated. Not right, not fair, but that was the culture at that time. So there were more sons than servants, and clearly sons outranked servants. And he's saying, you're choosing to follow God's servant rather than follow God's son. He is, here in these verses, presented not only as the apostle and high priest, the faithful son of God, the builder of everything, but as an heir, because a son was an heir. He was and is the heir over God's house. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, and he testified to the coming of the Son in the future. It's important to see that. There are many places in the first five books of Moses where you can see and study things that were said would take place in the future, things that were prophesied, predicted. And the writer makes that point. But Moses was pointing to the things that Christ would actually accomplish. And that's why he says, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So all of this to present to a group of people that were kind of going back to a religion to remember what God had done for them and who God is. And then he says this, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And what it took courage to do is to trust God. They had to be courageous in trusting God and letting go of their own works. And for them, that was a great challenge in Judaism. To let go of their works and to trust in God's finished work was difficult for them in the first century. They were accustomed to making sacrifices and the rituals and the study and all that they did. And trusting in that and believing that that would save them, and now they had to just sort of trust God that he had saved them. That was difficult for them. Now today, I think we struggle with things like this, but we also struggle with just trusting God. Having courage and hope, of which we boast. You know, we're always telling people we have a great hope, right? Entertain this thought for just a minute. We so often spend our time presenting to unbelievers a gospel that says we have hope. Even if they kill us, even if we die, we trust in God. And then we have a little scare or something's going on in our world where maybe our lives are in danger, or maybe we have to face the risks of getting sick or something else. And it would be sad to think that after courageously boasting of a hope, in the face of risk and danger, we would suddenly fold like a cheap suit. Now, there are times and there are places in our country right now where it's prudent for them not to have services. And, you know, if that were the case, we would adjust. But I was thinking about this today, how important it is at this time that we not panic. And let's remember, how do we, even now, or even before now, how often do we come to service to receive encouragement, strengthening in God's word, the support of fellowship and prayer, the study of word, the word, fellowship, prayer, worship, bringing us into the presence of God, reminding us through those beautiful words of hymns and other songs, spiritual songs. We're reminded of the truths of Scripture and how the fellowship blesses us. And all of this, you know, just being in the presence of God, and how often that gets us through a difficult week, let alone an extremely difficult time like we're going through now in our culture and in our country, actually within the world. And, you know, God has encouraged me, you know, right now more than ever as a pastor and as leaders in our church, we need to continue doing the good work God has called us to, because we all need to be here receiving strengthening, because these are tough times and we want to be there for others, but we also want to be strengthened ourselves. So the thought of not having services, you know, in order to feel better about the situation, it makes me think, actually, we should probably, not that we're going to do this, we should probably have more services. People need to be in the Word more. You know, we can be careful about what we do during flu season, during a cold and flu season, but how dare we think that we could just stop doing the spiritual exercises that God has called us to and not suffer the consequences? In fact, rather than making us feel safer, I think it would probably make us feel less safe, that we would probably lose the encouragement we're so accustomed to receiving on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings. So yes, we'll continue to hold services. Yes, we'll follow the protocols we've already sent out and published. But there's no point at which I could imagine us not presenting the gospel message and the teaching of God's word, as long as it's truly safe, to God's people. Because I want to be able to say, we are God's house. This is the place where God dwells. But we're his temple, the temple of his Holy Spirit. And when we gather together, he tells us where two or three are gathered, he is where? In our midst. So yes, we'll be careful, but wait a minute. Let's also be careful not to forsake the gathering of ourselves, as this book talks about in chapter 10. Let's be here to encourage others and to be encouraged so that we can hold on, as it says here, to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So that's more of a personal application, or maybe a more temporal application of that truth. The writer was actually writing it to encourage him to let go of works and trust in Jesus. But I would also say, let go of fear and trust in Jesus at this time. Don't be foolish, but by all means, trust in him. If anything, we should be in the Word more, in worship more, in service more, in fellowship more. Amen? And I thank you for being here tonight, and I'm encouraged to see you, and I'm encouraged to be in God's Word with you. And I'm sure there are many that maybe don't have your faith that are listening online. That's okay. We'll pray for them. Okay, so let's understand something. His people, and we are his people, have become his house. We are the place where God dwells. And that's the point the writer makes here. But let's remember that this is a conditional promise. I've said this before. I used to do a lot of programming. I was a systems analyst and a programmer. And I used to do a lot of programming, and I used to write if statements. That's all I did, was write if statements. And I'll tell you what, when it says, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, I think the inverse is also true. When you write an if statement, it's if then else. And the else is that if you don't hold on to your courage and the hope of which you boast, can it really be said that you are his house? There should be a place where God's Spirit dwells, and it's not a building made with hands. It is our hearts. We are the temple of his Holy Spirit. Amen? And so I just wanted to point that out. Okay, well, after he makes this point about Christ being superior to Moses, and then we'll see later on Joshua as well, and getting into chapter 4, he issues his second warning. We've been talking about the warnings that the writer has shared. There's five of them in this book. We looked at the first one last week in chapter 2, verse 1. They're interjected within these sections of the thesis being Christ is supreme, or the supremacy of Christ, he's superior to all. he'll stop along the way and he'll issue a warning, which is like an application, but it's sort of a warning. And we're just going to look at this evening and then we'll close, but this warning is a warning against unbelief. The last warning was a warning not to ignore so great a salvation. But this warning is a warning against unbelief. And specifically, to beware the dangers of unbelief. And so this little section here, in the remainder of chapter 3, in this section, the author wants us to warn us of the dangers of unbelief. I think of that man who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." What he was saying is, yes, I have faith, but I need more. It's okay to pray that way. It really is. And there are times where I find myself praying that way. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help that doubt that is within me." There is a danger of unbelief. In this context, it's more about believing that Christ's finished work is sufficient for your salvation. But I think it applies broadly. If there's anything you're not trusting God with, this message is good to apply as well. But let's look at it in its context. In verses 7 through 11, the Holy Spirit is mentioned here as reminding the Jews of their past and warning them not to rebel. And the Holy Spirit often reminded the Jews of their past and warned them not to rebel. And he quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, when in verses 7 through 11 of this chapter, he says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. And that is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, of course, he's quoting from Psalm 95, regarding the history of Israel, and using this as a reminder to these Jews. Remember, this was a Jewish audience. That's why it's called the Book of Hebrews. It was a Jewish audience, and they had a history as a people, like so many of us do, of resisting God and rebelling against his word and not trusting him. Unbelief is what ultimately caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and for a whole generation to die out. You see, there was a legitimate time period that it was supposed to take them to get from Egypt, in the land of Goshen, over the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. It's supposed to be between 2 and 2.5 years. But you see, because they didn't believe that God could do the work and protect them and strengthen them and work through them, they ended up wandering for the rest of those 40 years. And all of the generation of the Israelites, except for two individuals, Caleb and Joshua, all of them, not even Moses entered in, all of them died in the wilderness. And this is what he's reminding them of. I want to say also that the author understands that regardless of who actually wrote Psalm 95, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired it. A couple of observations. Sometimes people will talk about the Holy Spirit as a force and not a person. And yet the Holy Spirit is never presented as a force in the Old or New Testaments. The Holy Spirit is always presented as a person. He's God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, the Trinity. And he speaks, he feels, he teaches, he reminds, he does things that only a person would or could do. And he's presented in the scriptures as a person, and here he speaks, he says. But he also, let's remember, is the one that was speaking, even through the writer of the book of Psalms, in this particular case, Psalm 95. We know what the scripture says, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that a man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that phrase, thoroughly equipped, means shipshape, the idea of having a ship ready to sail and weather a storm. And we are always weathering storms in this life, even now. So are we shipshape? Are we? Are we prepared? Are we ready for the things that are coming our way? Well, the Word of God is the way that we will receive preparation, courage, hope, all that we need to get through difficult times. And here the writer, the author, understands. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word, and that's why we're not just studying a book. This isn't Oprah's book club. This is an opportunity for us to be in God's Word and hear from Him. And the Holy Spirit is the one that speaks those words to our hearts. So as we think about that, let's remember, as Peter said, holy men spoke as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit gave them the words to share. So what a privilege it is. What an honor it is to open up this, the Word of God, and hear from God. And that's what we're doing tonight. That's why it's so important, vitally important, that we continue to be in God's Word, now more than ever. But here in this psalm, he's speaking of the wilderness experience that was suffered by the Jews because of their unbelief. I've already shared with you, they weren't supposed to suffer for 40 years, but that they experienced because of unbelief. They refused to trust God for victory and enter the land at a place called Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14. God invited them to enter the land in His strength and to trust Him. Oh, there were giants in the land, but He told them that they could be victorious. You know what? They didn't trust God. And because they didn't trust God, they didn't enter into His blessings for another 38 some odd years. For 40 years, they refused to trust God in the wilderness. And all but, as I've said, two men from that entire generation died in the desert without entering the land. And Moses himself didn't enter the promised land. And the reason that Moses didn't enter is because he misrepresented God as being angry. God is never, ever so angry with a person that he will, as Moses struck the rock twice, he will never approach us in that way. We saw this on Sunday as we were studying in John's Gospel in chapter 10, how Jesus was speaking to people that wanted to kill him, literally were trying to kill him, and still approached them with such grace and mercy and compassion. And I think we would do well to follow his example. Well, the Holy Spirit, yes, often reminded the Jews of their past and warned them not to rebel, which he did here. But the Holy Spirit is once again reminding these Jews of their past and warning them not to rebel, as he may be warning some of us. Here's the truth. Verses 12 through 15, here's the application. The writer says, see to it, brothers. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if, again another if statement, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Quoting that verse again so that we'll understand the application. You see, here he is warning them not to turn away from the gospel in unbelief. In verse 12, he says, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, by turning away from the living God, they would forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They were turning away from Jesus Christ and the new covenant, the gospel message, and turning back to the law. And he's saying, see to it that you don't do that. Don't be like the Jews in the wilderness who didn't trust God, who didn't believe in him, and thus entered into the wilderness experience. I want to point out something, though. Look at what he does when he approaches them. Look at verse 12. What does he call them? This is the second time he's referred to them with this word in this chapter. Brothers. Brothers. See to it, brothers. Why do I point that out? Because he didn't look at them as outside the faith. Not at all. He warned these Jewish Christians who were considered brothers in the faith not to turn away from the gospel in unbelief. Now, it was certainly possible for them to reject the gospel through unbelief. It's possible for anyone to do that. No matter how many times you've heard it, no matter how many times you've gone to church, you can reject the gospel through unbelief. That is just not believing it, not trusting in Jesus. And they could choose to turn away from the gospel of grace, and the way that they would have done it would have been to embrace the Mosaic law. Now, there are people today that embrace sin and turn away from God. But these Jews would have embraced their religion and by doing so would have turned away from the living God. Yes, it's possible to turn away from Christ's salvation by thinking you can accomplish it yourself. That somehow in your own strength and your own quote-unquote holiness, as if we had such a thing apart from Christ, that you can somehow achieve for yourself what only God can provide for you. And that's the warning. That's part of what it means to not believe. It's so important that he encourages them to encourage one another, not to harden their hearts to the gospel. See that in verse 13? He says it this way, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, reflecting back to Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now that's the thing. The sin that they would have been deceived by would have been unbelief. And that brings us to pride and arrogance, trusting in ourselves, dependent on self, self-reliant. But this would have all brought them to unbelief. Today, he mentions that word today. It's still today. Today is still the day of God's grace toward all men through Jesus Christ. As long as you're drawing breath, today is today. And you have an opportunity to respond to God's grace just as they did. While we draw breath, we have today to respond to God in faith and obedience. So let's make the most of today. Hardening your heart to the gospel will harden you to sin's deceitfulness. See, if you harden your heart, that is to reject it. I don't need that. That's good for you. That's not good for me. I don't need to give my life to Jesus. I don't need for him to be my Lord and Savior. I have the law. I go to church. I have the Ten Commandments. I'm a good person. I never murdered anybody. That's what people say. What they're really saying is they're hardening their heart to the gospel. And what happens when they do that is they harden their heart to sin's deceitfulness. Pride will destroy you, and you'll start to trust in yourself. It's amazing when you say no to Jesus, you start to say yes to a lot of other things. Have you ever noticed that? You ever wonder how someone could get so steeped in sin? How they could live their lives so contrary to the Word of God? Well, when you say no to Jesus, you start to say yes to all sorts of things. Things that are self-destructive. Things that will destroy your life. I think we've experienced a degree of that probably in our lives, unfortunately. But let's remember, we don't want to harden our heart to the gospel. We also don't want our hearts to become hardened to sin. May we never reach a place where we sin so flagrantly, so openly, that we defend our actions. There's nothing sadder than someone who knows better saying, well, I think, as long as it's love, as long as you love someone, it's okay. Or, I love that person. How could you say what I'm doing is sinful? You hear all these justifications, and yet you come back to the Word of God, and I would say today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But that's exactly what people do. And these Jews were doing that by trusting in the law. So, sin can deceive us into trusting in our works or even delaying our obedience to the Word of God until tomorrow. Until tomorrow. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing that song. But let me tell you something. Tomorrow is always too late. Today, if you harden, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so he encourages them to secure their salvation in Christ by finishing the way that they started. Look at verses 14 through 15. We've read it already. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. And again, he goes on to quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, referring again to the wilderness. Starting out well in the faith doesn't prove anything at all. Think about the parable of the sower and the seed, which you're probably familiar with in Mark's gospel in chapter 4. All the seeds in that parable started out pretty well. And some of them didn't do very well. Only one did very well, the one that was planted on the good ground. on the good soil. But they all started out well. And starting out well in the faith doesn't prove anything at all. In fact, when Paul writes to the Galatian church, what does he say? You know, who's deceived you? After starting in the Spirit, are you now trying to make yourself holy or fulfill and become God's people by your works? Are you trying to become what God has called you to be by your own actions? After starting in the Spirit, works of the flesh will not get you there. Holding firmly to God's grace to the end of your life testifies to the truth of your salvation. And it's interesting. We're not telling people, you got to be good all the way till that last time you draw a breath or you're not saved. We're not saying that. What we're saying is, trust in Jesus. Believe in him. Not in your own works. You would think that it would be a welcome message. You would think that these Jews would say, oh man, that's so much better. That's so much easier. I don't have to do the work. The work is already done. But isn't it something within us that we're just proud and self-reliant, that we just want to do it ourselves? Holding firmly to God's grace to the end of your life is what testifies to the truth of your salvation. And that's what's referred to there when he says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. That's a confidence in Christ, not in ourselves. Of course, the grace of God does what living according to the law could never do. And you know what that is? It saves us. We're saved by the grace of God through faith. This is not about holding on to your salvation for fear of losing it. This is about holding on to Jesus, the grace of God, and trusting in him alone. This is how we finish well. You know, I can't help but think of a relay race. Now, I wasn't very big into athletics, and I didn't do track and field, but when I was in elementary school, they made us do it. So, you know, it was a little bit different. When you get into high school and middle school, you actually had a choice. But when you're in like the fourth grade, they tell you you're going to run the relay race. And I'm like, I was little then. I said, look at me. My legs aren't going to carry me very far. But we had a four-man team, you know, with the baton. And running the race was, you know, stressful for someone who's like 8 or 9 years old. For me, it was. And I can remember the one thing they told us. They said, whatever you do, don't drop the baton. Don't, because that really would cost you, you know. Don't drop the baton. So your goal is to just run as fast as you can, not drop the baton, hand it to the other person. If they drop it, okay, then they're in trouble. But just get rid of it, like that game Hot Potato when we were kids. Just get rid of the baton. Like, you know, hold on to it as long as you can and don't drop it. You know, there are so many Christians that I think go through their walk in Christ that way. They're just holding on. Can't drop. If I drop this baton, oh, I'm out. I'm going to be disqualified. You know, our relationship with Christ, it isn't a relay race. Actually, it's not that at all. It's a finished race. A race that Christ accomplished on the cross when he said, it is finished. Amen? Don't go through life holding on to your thinking you're holding on to your salvation, that if you somehow drop it, it's all lost. No, it's holding on, firmly holding on to God's grace. Not to your works, but holding on to God's grace. And again, grace, the grace of God, does what living according to the law could never do. It saves us. And this is about holding on to Jesus. This is about holding on to Jesus, the grace of God, and trusting in him alone. This is how we finish well. And let's finish well. Finally, in these last few verses here in chapter 3, he says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Going back to Psalm 95 and the account in the law. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? That is his promised land. If not to those who disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Not because of their wickedness or their sin, but because of their unbelief. And he uses that to make it clear that they needed to beware the dangers of unbelief in the faith under the new covenant. It's a comparison, it's a contrast, but it's meant to drive home the important point of the eternal consequences of unbelief. here reminding them that those that had heard Moses and rebelled against him failed to enter the promised land. Are you with me? Those that heard Moses and rebelled against him failed to enter in. But he warns these Christians, and I believe all of us, that those that hear the gospel message and rebel against it will fail to enter in as well. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's hold on firmly to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's trust in him today. Because tomorrow's the enemy of today. Don't look to tomorrow. Don't wait for tomorrow. Do today what we need to do in trusting him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in this wonderful gospel message. We thank you for inspiring the author of the book of Hebrews to teach us from your word and to give us an understanding of the truth that you are greater than Moses or the law that he brought us. And we'll see next week even Joshua, and we've already alluded to it a little bit, how he brought them into the promised land. But all of that pales in comparison to the promises that we have in you. Help us to trust you. And may we never, ever give ourselves over to unbelief. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.